All right, Biblical Doctrine, Session 8 of Bibliology and Hermeneutics, the History of Biblical Interpretation. That's our task tonight. We're taking off a big bite because we're going to wrap this thing up next week. So we've got to get through this history so that next week we can focus on what the evangelical hermeneutic or the reformed hermeneutic is, the hermeneutic that we seek to practice here when we study the Bible, and I hope that you use in your own Bible study. All right? So if you got your notebook, you can follow along. Here is where we're headed. These are the questions we're going to try to answer. How did the first century Jews interpret the Scriptures? And really, we could back up to before the first century. If you remember last week, we had the little video on that intertestamental period, which we know almost nothing about, but we can learn much about the historical significance of the events of that time by taking a look at those books of the Bible that shouldn't be in the Bible, right? The Apocrypha. But they were written, many of them, during that period. And he mentioned in the video, the professor did from Southern, that that's how we know where Pharisees and scribes came from, because they weren't around when the Old Testament closed, and then suddenly they're running everything when the New Testament opens. And so when we talk about how the Jews interpreted Scriptures, we're really talking about what approach did the Pharisees take and the scribes take? How did they arrive at where they arrived by the time Jesus confronted them? And we'll touch on some of that tonight. Another question, how did Jesus and the apostles interpret the Scriptures? And so when we say that, we're talking about what can we learn from Jesus and the apostles about how they read their Old Testament. All right, that's what we're talking about when we say the Scriptures. They weren't interpreting the New Testament, they were writing that. How did the early church interpret the Scriptures? All right, so three different groups of people we want to look at. And we'll give most of our attention to Jesus and the apostles, though if you were to measure the volume in your notebook, it seems like most of the attention is to the Jews. But we're going to rush through that pretty quickly because we really want to get to how did Jesus and the apostles approach the Old Testament. All right? So this is an introduction to hermeneutics by looking at the history starting with the first century Jews. Here are some key terms that we'll run into tonight that you want to kind of start to put your head around, and we'll review each of these in a little more care as we work through. Interpretation. When we say interpretation, we're talking about the process by which the Scriptures are understood by the reader. How do you interpret the Bible? How do you understand it? And that there should be a process. And that's not just, I read it and I know what it says, but how are you thinking logically? And by the way, interpretation doesn't just apply to the Bible. How do you interpret other historical writings? How do you interpret poetry? You're using this all the time. How do you interpret the newspaper? What's the guy talking about? What does he really mean? That sort of thing. Hermeneutics, much like interpretation, but it's really a science. It's the theory or the method or what are the rules that the interpreter is using. So I'm trying to interpret. That's interpretation. What is my set of rules? That's hermeneutics. And then, more specifically, exegesis. Exegesis, okay, so I'm trying to interpret. I've got this box of rules. Now here is a process, or here's kind of the heart and soul of it all. It's the process of discovering the original meaning of the biblical text. Exegesis, bring it out of the text. By studying the text according to the authorial intent in its historical and grammatical context. It's getting back into, when we go to our New Testament, a first century mindset. Trying to understand what the author was going through, what the circumstances were that were happening, who's the audience he's writing to, what is he intending to say, and what would they hear? And so that's all exegesis. But that's just one part of interpretation, one aspect of biblical hermeneutics. Here's an even more precise term, historical grammatical hermeneutics. So hermeneutics is a theory. Here is a particular theory, historical grammatical. Look at what it says. Sometimes referred to as literalism or literal method or the historical critical method or the historical literary hermeneutic. Lots of different ways, and they're all really saying the same thing. It's the theory of hermeneutics which seeks to interpret the Scriptures by studying, that should say text, not test, in its original historical grammatical context in order to discover what the author's original intent was, so that, now here's where exegesis stops. So far, that whole definition is talking about exegesis. But we're doing it so that the timeless principles can be discovered and applied to a contemporary setting. We're not just trying to find out what it meant then and what it meant to them, but what does it mean now and what does it mean to us? All right? So that takes us from the original to the application that we live in today. You've got this in your notebook, and it's already filled out. It's just kind of a way, we'll look at it again in a little bit in a more careful way, but it's a way of describing these terms, trying to get them in your mind. Again, hermeneutics is the rule book. Now, everybody that translates or interprets, I should say, Scripture isn't playing from the same rule book. So there are all different kinds of hermeneutics. We'll see that tonight in this quick little introduction. But there has to be a rule book. Everybody's following some kind of rule book. That's the hermeneutics. We start down here. Notice what this says down here with the ancient audience. This is, we're looking with the original text. That's the idea. And then this process of interpretation is working from the original all the way till you get to another audience. This is the contemporary audience. And we want to know, what does it mean to us? What's the implication? What's the application of that original text? So that's kind of how those terms might be graphed if you were trying to picture what we're trying to talk about. That'll be much clearer in a little bit when we get back to that graph closer to the end of tonight and see if we can make some sense out of it. So here's three propositional truths. These come right out of Dr. John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. Propositional truth number one, God gave His true word to be communicated entirely as He gave it. Every portion of Scripture needs to be considered in the light of its whole. So that principle guides any hermeneutic. The idea being, we need to try to understand everything God has said in its entirety, trying to get that big picture so that we're not missing what God's intention was. God being the divine author, and so we want to see what the divine author... So for instance, Jesus says in Matthew 28, go make disciples. We saw this just this morning again, the Great Commission. Notice, teaching them to observe the important things that I commanded you. He didn't say that. Teaching you to observe the things that apply to you. No, we have to teach Christians to observe all of it. We need its entirety. Another way of saying it is the way Acts 5:20 says it. Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, the Christian life. We have to give the whole message. Or this, the Apostle Paul giving his own testimony in Acts chapter 20 when he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Your Bible might say the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to leave anything out because God expects us in our interpretation of this divine revelation to consider it all, to consider it in its entirety. So that's the propositional truth number one. Number two, God gave His true word to be communicated not just entirely as He gave it, but exactly as He gave it. It is to be dispensed precisely as it was delivered without altering the message. Hugely significant. And this would go all the way back, for instance, to God's revelation to Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 4:12, the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you didn't see Him. In other words, God revealed Himself through what He said. And you need to get all of that. You need to get exactly what He said, because if you don't get exactly what He said, then you won't get Him the way He really is. Advance to Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And lots of places in the Bible we get that same idea. You need to get this exactly right. Don't season it. Don't remove the fat out of it, however you might mess with your diet. You got to take it just the way it is. You need it in its entirety, and you need it exactly. Jeremiah 26:2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word, exclamation point. That's in your Bible. I didn't add that. That's the emphasis, it seems, of the language in the Hebrew. All right, so God said, communicate it entirely. God says, communicate it exactly. And that leads to the third propositional truth. Only a faithful exegetical process can accomplish point one and point two. You can't do it unless you're really careful, unless you're really being faithful to practice good exegesis, to pull out of it what the author meant in its historical context to its audience. It's an exhausting work to study the Word of God and to be faithful in it. So that takes us back to that graph. I said we'd come back to that. Let's add some meat to the bone or to the skeleton so you kind of get an understanding of a process of interpretation, a hermeneutic that takes you from the beginning to the end. So here's how we would start. We start always with the text. We start with the Bible. And we understand the Bible in its context, that time-bound audience, ancient audience, and we're asking or making an exegetical statement. This is kind of how we approach it. We're asking this question, what did it mean then? What did it mean when it was written? And there's some ways of saying that. We want to interpret it in its historical context. We want to interpret it grammatically. We need to have some understanding of the language that's being used by the author. We need to get the context. You have to take a verse and put it in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, and in the context of the library that we call our Bible. And then that idea of literary interpretation, it's not like grammar, like understanding the sentence structure, but it means what type of literature is it? We don't approach the Psalms the same way we approach the Proverbs, and we don't approach the Proverbs the way we approach the book of Genesis. They're different types of literature, and you have to read them that way in order to understand, to get to what did it mean then. All right, so that's where it starts, and that's really exegesis. Now, the reason we go to that trouble is because we want to start as close to the text as we can get. The text you're carrying, we've already worked for weeks to establish it's a faithful text, but now how do I approach it? All right, so now from that, I've got more work to do. I've established the author's intent originally. Now I want to move up and do what we call an analogy of Scripture. All right, so I've dug it out. Now I've got to, we might say, dig a little deeper. In some sense, this is just putting it in its context. But next, I'm going to compare Scripture with other Scripture. I can understand, it seems to me I can understand what Moses said, but I want to be sure I haven't misunderstood Moses in the greater context of the fact that God said it, and if God said that to Moses and he seems to say something different to Jeremiah, I've got to reconcile that, because God's the same. God doesn't change. So we're comparing Scripture to Scripture. It's a part of the effort we have to go to get it right. But then we still have another step. We have to compare Scripture with tradition. We have to see Scripture in the light of how the church has viewed it. We can't separate that next point, though we've already talked about how uncomfortable we get. We have to compare it to how we process it emotionally. God knew that He was revealing His truth to human beings and that we're emotional. So we have to take that into account. Our emotions may misguide us, but our emotions may also guide us. If you try to read the Psalms disconnected from any emotional impact, you'll never get it right, because it's filled with human emotion, and you have to be able to relate to that. We want to talk about reason and experience. We want to take the whole package, never separating from Scripture. So we're comparing now Scripture to all of those other contexts. We would say it this way: how has the Holy Spirit revealed this through His people? You can place some stock in that, not the same as you would Scripture, but you're going to short-circuit your understanding if you don't take that into account. Now, the reason for all of that is we're trying to find the author's intent, not to change the original intent, but to see what was his intent in this sense, in an audience that's not bound by time. See, we've moved above the line. We're in a timeless audience. We might say it this way: what did it mean then, and what would it mean to all people at all times in every place? Are those two different sometimes? And you'll see, yeah, they're different sometimes, because you're not then, but that doesn't mean it says nothing to you in a timeless situation. So really what we're digging out is to extract timeless principles so that we get the overarching truth. That's what that graph is intended to convey to you. What's the overarching truth that the author buried into the text under his divine inspiration? That's the idea. Now, we're still not finished. So we know what it meant to them. We understand the timeless principles that are being taught. And now we're ready to move to the last part. That's our theological statement. What's the timeless truth? Now we have to contextualize it. We're moving back into time, this time not the original audience, but this audience. And very simply stated, we're now asking, what does it mean to me? How does it apply to me? You follow that? This is how we have to approach our Bible when we're trying to exercise a faithful hermeneutic. The problem, which we've touched on back in Introduction to Theology, and I'll remind you of it here, most Bible teaching, and I say that really without qualification, if you just took the volume of Bible teaching available to you in print, in publication, on the internet, most of it does this exactly opposite. Most of it starts right there. They open their Bible and say, here's the deal. What does it mean to me? And because that's what it means to me, that has to be what it means to everybody else. And that has to be what Jeremiah meant when he wrote it. And you can test that yourself this week. Just pop in a few sermons from obscure voices in the sense that they're probably not the people you normally listen to. But if you step out there into the greater evangelical malaise that is the church today, that's what they're doing. It's what does it mean to me? And then they're reading back into the text. They're not going to end up over here with exegesis. They're going to end up over here with what? Eisegesis. They're going to read into the text what surely Moses must have meant, what surely Paul must have meant. He had to mean that because it means that to me. Very, very dangerous, very, very important we get that right. I spent a lot of time there, but let's move on. We're going to talk now about how the ancient Jews practiced their interpretation. What was their hermeneutic? And you see a timeline there. What we're talking about, again, is that time from just before Jesus, 100 B.C. or so, to the time and through the time of Jesus. Here's a summary of what they did. Ancient Jewish hermeneutics is best described as an attempt by those who were passionately committed to the inspiration of Scripture to make God's Word relevant to the current context. In their zeal, they often took an overly literal and legalistic approach in which every detail of the Scriptures had out-of-context meaning and significance for their current situation. That's a general summary of how the Jews approached their Bible, the Jews to whom Jesus then arrived. And we'll give a couple of illustrations later, and you'll see that. You'll see exactly that this is what they were doing with their Bibles. This is how they were interpreting their Scriptures. But there's technical aspects to that. First, a quote here from Henry Verkler, which is a book simply entitled Hermeneutics. The scribes, as an example, took great care in copying the Scriptures, believing every letter of the text to be the inspired Word of God. And remember, we studied that. That's the transmission of the Bible. They were extremely careful. This profound reverence for the scriptural text had both its advantages and disadvantages. An advantage was that the texts were carefully preserved in their transmission across the centuries. A disadvantage, major disadvantage, he says, was that the rabbis soon began interpreting Scripture by methods other than the way in which communication was normally interpreted. The rabbis presupposed that since God is the author of Scripture, number one, the interpreter could expect numerous meanings in any given text because God's just that big. And number two, every incidental detail of the text possessed significance. Rabbi Akiba in the first century eventually extended this to maintain that every repetition, every figure of speech, every parallelism, synonym, word, letter, and even the shapes of the letters had hidden meanings. This is how the Jews were approaching their Bible. By the way, this is still how the Jews approach their Bible. Hyper-literalism drawn out of every conceivable nuance, some not even conceivable, that might be buried in a text. So if you've seen the Da Vinci Code, that whole drama is born out of how Jews misinterpreted the Bible, giving meaning, hidden meaning to numbers and shapes of letters and maybe even taking a text on a page and seeing if it formed a geometric shape just to your eye. Can you see how it forms a shape just looking at the letters? This is how they approached their text because they loved the text. And they thought so much of God and the fact that a God could try to communicate to humans that there has to be way more in there than meets the eye. So you see the problem? You start looking for what's not really there. because it just has to be there, because it's God. It's God who said it, or God who wrote it. Here's an example. This is from Mishnah. This is rabbinical teaching. Just as a rock is split into many splinters, so also may one biblical verse contain many teachings. So you see the difference here. I mentioned, let's go to the text and see what the author meant. They're saying, let's go to the text and imagine all the possibilities that the author meant, because he had to mean a lot of things, because that's just the nature, they would say, of a biblical text that we've received from a God who is so incredible. Now, technically speaking, these terms don't mean so much. I've got a lot of print in your notebook concerning them. But these are different ways that different Jews living in different areas or from different backgrounds, this is how they interpret their Bible. There's the allegorical method, mostly by Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews. There's the Midrash, mostly practiced by the Palestinian Jews, the Jews in Jesus' area. And then there's the Pesher approach. Those are all hermeneutical approaches, mostly practiced by the Qumran community. They were the Zealots. They are the ones, for instance, that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those came out of the Qumran community outside of Palestine. Now, in the Midrash, you could really break that down into different literalism, letterism, and then bring some Pesher over. So in Palestine, there was a lot of different hermeneutics that seemed to be pressing in on, for instance, the Pharisees and how they interpreted Scripture and then applied it to the people of Israel when Jesus arrived. Now, again, those are technical terms, but I need to explain each of them because we're going to pull them out when we look at Jesus and the apostles. First of all is Midrash. Midrash is a form of interpretation that characterized the normal hermeneutical method of the rabbis and Pharisees in general in Jesus' day and coming up to Jesus' day. It sought to contemporize the text of Scripture so as to make it relevant for everyday application. Typically, this application came by extensive out-of-context applications of incidental teachings. That's just a lot of words to say this. They were trying to make the text relevant. They were trying to make it contemporary. They were the early contextualists. Put it in a context, not the context it was written in, put it in our context. That's the idea. Now, that possesses a lot of problems, and they had a lot of problems when Jesus arrived. And again, we'll expose some of that in a minute. So here are some of the abuses that can be born out of taking a Midrash approach. Number one, you give meanings to text and phrases and words without any regard to the context. The Jews take no interest in the fact that a particular prophecy, for instance, in Jeremiah might have a paragraph or might even be three chapters in your Bible. They would go to just one verse and say, this one verse has meaning. And it doesn't have to be connected to anything else. And some of you have looked at enough prophecy, and prophecy is huge for the Jews because they're still waiting for that to be fulfilled. Some of you have looked at enough prophecy to know it's really reckless to approach that, like any literature, super reckless just to pull one verse out of it. And the Jews would even pull one word out of it. For what reason? To make it relevant, to make it say, in essence, what they wanted it to say. They also would combine texts that contained similar words or phrases, texts that weren't referring to the same idea. We did a little bit of this some years ago in the ladies' study. It's like when you go to the story of Rahab the harlot, and she hangs out the scarlet cord. Well, that's got to be about Jesus. It's red after all, and he died, right? It's blood. And they would do the same thing. Well, that scarlet cord could also mean she was a prostitute. Now, you can read the context and decide which it meant. But the Jews would look for that kind of hidden meaning. It's red. It's got to be blood. If it's blood, it's got to be Jesus. Of course, they wouldn't arrive at Jesus. But there's a lot of Midrash going on today in the way people interpret their Bibles. They would take incidental and obscure aspects of grammar and give them interpretive significance. Maybe a verb and a subject and a predicate seem to be reversed, and they would say, well, why did God do that? He must be making a most profound point. So all of these were, again, just ways to try to make it make sense to the reader, because they really weren't interested in what it actually said. Now, involved in some of this Jewish interpretation was literalism. And you get that, you can read that, but among the rabbis, this was an extreme practice. They would be hyper-literal as a means of making it relevant, but really as a means, again, of making it say what they wanted it to say. So here's a great example. Here's what God said in the law, all right? Here, right out of the Bible. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he won't even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And you can know how that probably ends up. Not good. Not good for the children. Not good for the parents. Punishment for both at the feet of the elders in a public display of a pretty private situation going on in the homes. Now, it's pretty simple to read that and interpret it and know what it means. And the Jews knew what it meant. And in early Jewish history, they practiced it. But by the time we get to the time of the Pharisees and the scribes, it was a really inconvenient scripture, right? It's not a good way to gain a following, especially when you're trying to exert power over the people, if you're already always bringing their children forward. So they said, well, here's how you have to interpret that text. And this really gives you a little bit of wiggle room. So again, from the Mishnah, here's their interpretation of that text. If either of them, the parents, was maimed in the hand or lame or blind or dumb or deaf, then he cannot be condemned as a stubborn or rebellious son. So and now it's not about the rebellion of the son. It's about the condition of the parents. And clearly the text isn't talking about a rebellious son if the parents have this going on. Now look at the list. If the parent was maimed in the hand, now you could come up with one, right? Like I had a splinter last week. So I can't be charged with a rebellious son because I got a splinter. I'm maimed in the hand. Or blind or deaf or deaf. So here's the application. Watch this. For it is clearly written in the text. The text says, so the father and mother shall lay hold of him. Well, if they're maimed in the hand, they can't lay hold of him. And if they can't lay hold of him, then he can't be rebellious. Or bring him out. Well, they can't bring him out if they're lame. And therefore, he can't be what? He can't be rebellious because of their condition. Or they shall say. The text says they shall say, which means they have to be able to speak. So if you've got dumb parents, you can't possibly have a rebellious child because they can't say it. Or this is our son. So they can't be blind, otherwise they wouldn't even recognize him as their son. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be guilty of rebellion, and we couldn't possibly bring all this family dirt out into the public. Or he won't obey our voice. Well, how do they know he won't obey your voice if they're deaf? Maybe he's trying to explain it and you just can't hear it. So do you see what they've done? They've taken an inconvenient truth, the accountability of parents over their children, and they've twisted it by this kind of hyper-interpretation to say, I can't imagine a parent ever having to face that dilemma. I can't imagine ever some public humiliation of a rebellious child. So this is the practice they were practicing because they were literalists. They were hyper-literalism, really breaking each phrase down and then in doing so, completely distorting the meaning of the text. Make sense to you? Yeah, we do this with our Bibles too, by the way. I meet these people in the counseling room through the week. Yeah, they've got all kinds of ways to explain why that verse or any verse doesn't apply to them. And right, have you done that? Yeah, can't be talking about me. He can't mean that. It's the same idea. Matthew 23, Jesus exposed them. Here's what he said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're hypocrites. See, here's the deal. You read about tithing and you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you don't understand the greater provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have followed the letter of the law concerning tithing, but you can't ignore the heart of the law, right? You can't be wrapped up around the letter of the law and completely miss justice and righteousness and the greater truths of the law. Jesus was saying, your hermeneutic is messed up, and you're using it to your advantage. You can show everybody the cumin you gave. You can show everybody the mint that you gave. You can say, look, I even tithe my spices. And you do that so they can't see the fact that your heart is wretched and that you are filled with dead men's bones. And of course, Jesus said, I can see all that, and he tells them all of that. But you get the idea? They were interpreting their Bibles that way. They were twisting the Word of God that way. Well, there's another kind of interpretation that they practiced. It's allegorical. You kind of know about allegory. Here's a little definition. It was practiced primarily among the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, because this was the way the Greeks interpret literature and life. Primary goal of interpretation is to find the underlying hidden meaning of the text. And you can find it wherever you can see it. Characters, places, events, numbers. In details, note this, that otherwise would not be found. In other words, allegory, as it applies to a biblical hermeneutic, is a way of seeing what's not in there. How can we see what's not in there? And we try to pull that out. Now, this was really dominant, as you read here, among the Hellenistic Jews. Not really dominant in the area of Palestine. You don't see Jesus really correcting the Pharisees and the scribes for using an allegorical interpretation. But what you do find, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, is this is the interpretation that gains the day in the New Testament church right away by the third century. And we'll get to that in a little bit. All of this really came from Philo of Alexandria. He was born around 100 before Christ. He died at 50 A.D., so that was his time period. And he really formalized for the Jews this allegorical means of interpreting Scripture by saying, like man has a body and a soul, so the Bible, when you read it, has a literal meaning and an allegorical meaning. And if you see that, do you see this? Man has flesh and man has a soul. And the Bible has a literal meaning. And yeah, everybody can read that. That's just the fleshly stuff. But if you want to get the good stuff, you want to get the soul stuff, you got to look for what's not there. You got to look for what's in between the lines. That's allegory. And that's what they were taught. That's what Philo taught. Allegorical abuses, easy to kind of enumerate those. It's pretty simple. Real limited regard for the original context. It doesn't really matter. Sometimes a literal interpretation that tries to find, again, those details that aren't really there, including letters, numbers. And then the idea that the biblical text is just a vehicle for real meaning. And real meaning is not even in the text. It's just carried along by the text. So you got to look outside the text to really understand what it means. You can hear this kind of preaching today, too, that is heavy in allegory, that looks for what's not there. Many years ago, Christy was probably there. I'm not thinking of anybody else that might have been here with Awana. We went to an Awana training up in Louisville, and they brought in a speaker. I couldn't name his name today. It wouldn't matter. But several hundred leaders from Awana clubs all across Kentucky were there. And so he stands up and he says, you know, the problem that you have is you can't keep your kids' attention. The reason you can't keep children's attention when you're teaching the Bible is you're focusing on the text. And here's what he said. I'll never forget it. If you want to capture a child's attention, you have to look for what's not there, but obviously has to be there, and you teach that, and you'll have their attention. So this is what he was saying. Find the hidden meaning. Now, obviously, what that's going to bring in is my connection with a child, thinking like a child, explaining it like a child, telling fascinating stories. I've got all that in my mind already. I don't need a Bible to do that. And that's exactly what was happening. And again, not prominent among the Pharisees, but a prominent form of interpretation we'll come back to if we get finished with this tonight. Typological, that's another interpretive approach, looks at events in history as foreshadowing or a type of things to come. Typology, and we'll come back to that. This is different than prophecy, right? Prophecy looks forward and describes an event. But this is looking at a historical event in the Bible, an Old Testament event, and say, that was a type of what's actually happening now. All right, so we look at Noah and the Ark, a real event, and we say, it wasn't just that. That's also a type of, Paul would say what? Being saved, being in the ark of God's salvation. And so you're taking a historical event and you're turning it into a type, a foreshadowing of something that is to come. Come back to that again, because Jesus and the apostles used typology when they interpreted their Old Testament. Pesher, another form of interpretation. This is popular, as I said, in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scroll community, in which the text had an immediate eschatological significance that could only be understood through divine revelation. This is an influence of Gnosticism a little bit, but also just a valid influence that says that text has relevant meaning today. That's a real event, and it means something right now, right now. It's a little bit like type, but nuanced, it's different. And we'll see that again, because Jesus and the apostles used Pesher when they interpreted Scripture, which takes us now to how did the New Testament, first century New Testament, we're talking Jesus and the apostles' protégés, how did they read their Old Testament? All right? You got all this stuff going on among the Jews. We kind of know how the Pharisees are approaching it. So how did Jesus approach it? Here's the timeline. Now we're at the time of Christ, really his life and death, and now the up to the death of John, the apostle, and all those that wrote the New Testament. How did they read their Old Testament? Because this is really, really fascinating. Summaries like this. Jesus and the apostles used literal, typological, midrashic or midrash, pesher, all of those. They used all of those various hermeneutics. They always were Christological. They always considered Christ himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Okay? So this is how they opened their Old Testament and read it. Now notice, lots of different hermeneutics. Typological, midrash, pesher, all of those things, including, of course, literal, and Christocentric. I got to see Jesus as a fulfillment of all that Old Testament scripture. Now, this will make sense as we look at this more carefully. So, in other words, they used literal interpretation. They read their Bible, their Old Testament, and they said, this is literally what happened. Great example, easy example, Matthew chapter 15. For God said, Jesus speaking, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, Pharisees, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. The Pharisees say you don't have to honor your father and mother, which would include financial support. All you have to say is, sorry, my dad and mom, I gave at the altar. I gave it all to God. Wish I could help, but I can't. So Jesus is saying, this is what you say, but God said, honor your father and mother. Now look how Jesus interprets that. By this, by your interpretation, you invalidate the word of God. You make it mean nothing, and you do it for the sake of your tradition, which is another way of saying you do it for your own power. So how did Jesus read the Old Testament text, which is Exodus chapter 20, that says, honor your father and mother? How do you read it? Literally. It means that, literally, stop making excuses. It means that, literally, stop saying you gave at the office. It means, literally, while your mother and father are alive, you owe honor to them. So you see that? He's reading his Old Testament. The Pharisees have twisted the meaning. And he said, no, it means what it says. Literally. Here's another example, Mark chapter 10. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus saying, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So here's Jesus again being challenged about marriage and divorce, right? We looked at this a couple weeks ago, or last week. What does he say? He says, well, if I open my Bible and I read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God made male and female, if I read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God said, you shall leave your father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, and they're no longer two, but one flesh. If I read that, Jesus says, the only way I can interpret that is literally. So here's my interpretation of it, verse 9. These are Jesus' words. Those were God's words. Here's Jesus' words. Whatever God's put together, you can't tear apart. Because he made it what? One. So I just ask you, think about this with me, and most of you were here last week, and you already know the answer. When you read, and you're talking to a married couple, and you say, you know what, I know you guys aren't getting along, and you're thinking you ought to just ditch the whole thing, and things will be better, because after all, God wants you to be happy. And you say, well, the Bible says God made you one. How common might it be for that person to say, well, he didn't mean literally one. I mean, we are sitting in two chairs after all. He didn't mean literally one. What does Jesus say? Jesus says he meant literally one. And the fact that you can't understand it because you are still two doesn't change the fact that literally he joined you together and the two became one. So there's a really challenging text, an idea that's really beyond our comprehension, that God can take of two and make them one. But because it's beyond our comprehension to actually put our head around it, doesn't mean he didn't mean it, and it doesn't mean it's not true. So how did Jesus interpret the Old Testament? Literally. Literally means what it says, and we have to apply it that way. Here's another example, Mark chapter 12. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? So I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, Pharisees, and I want to challenge you to read your Bibles. And here's what we'll find. In the passage, notice how he's just casual about it. In the passage concerning the burning bush, remember how God spoke to him. Who's him? Moses. They knew that already. So I just want you to go back with me to your Bibles. You don't have to actually open it up, but just go back to you're familiar with this, the burning bush. God talking to Moses. I want you to think about what God said to Moses. Now he's quoting it. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. How should we interpret that? How should we interpret that, Jesus says. Now, in this case, he's not talking about what does that say about God. Because you might say, well, we interpret it as the I am. He's the great I am. He was exposing who he was. Well, he was, but that's not Jesus' point. Because Jesus is going to that text to answer this issue. Do the dead rise again? Do the dead rise again? Well, let me take you back to your Bible. Let me take you back to a scene, and I want you to listen to what God said. And now Jesus says, watch, listen very carefully to what God said. Here's what he said. Look at it. I am, that's God, but we're not talking about God. We're talking about whether or not the dead will rise again, whether or not the dead will live again. So notice the rest of it. I am, meaning what? Presently. I am presently the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are they? Dead men. And Jesus says, well, read your Bible carefully. Read it literally. God says, I am their God, which means they are alive presently. You see, that's how you get to a really profound truth. How do you do that? You just read your Bible literally. Not just what he said to Moses, because, by the way, when he said that to Moses, they were already dead. They were already dead. But also, when we read it and say today, where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're alive. Why do you know they're alive? Because my Bible says so. Where? Right there. No, that's about God, the great I am. Well, it was about that, but it's also about the present reality of their being alive in his presence. Do you see that? So how did Jesus interpret the Bible? Literally. But also typologically. Typologically. So an example here, Matthew chapter 12. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He said, no, wait a minute. We know about this story of Jonah, and by Jesus' day, they weren't so sure it was even real. I mean, who knows where that story came from? In fact, almost every Jew would say the story of Jonah is allegory. It's not real. It's allegory. Jesus says, we don't use allegory. No, Jesus and the apostles, I'm going to repeat myself in a minute, never used allegory. They never read their Bible as though it wasn't true or real. No, Jesus says, Jonah and the fish, they were a real thing. Literally, look at the next verse. Literally, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So he starts with the text and he says, that's what it says. That's what it means. 3 days in the belly of a fish. Then he says, but Jonah was also a type. He was a type of me. In the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. See what Jesus did? He opened his Bible and he said, you guys that say it's allegory, you're wrong. This really happened. It really happened, and he really was in that fish for 3 days. And he was a type, and I, like him, will be in the grave for 3 days, and then I'll rise again. So you see, he's practicing literal and typology with the same text. There's deeper meaning there. Not allegory. They thought it was allegory. He said, no, it's literal, but it's also typological. Here's another example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So you've read this story of Moses putting the serpent up, and whoever looked at the serpent, and by that expressed faith in an object that God said, look at, and they were healed. That really happened. Literally happened. But more was happening there than you knew, because it was also a picture of me. It was a type of me. And I'll be lifted up on the cross. And if you'll look at me and by that express faith in God's provision, you won't just get physical healing, you'll get eternal life. See what he did? It actually happened, and it was also a type. So he's not disconnecting from the literal. He's digging out of that and applying a type that's profound, which makes this what? Christological. I'm there, Jesus said. That's the part you haven't seen. You haven't seen that I'm there. Let me show you me there. And he's telling them that before he died, because he was also being prophetic. Here's another example. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Oh, that didn't really happen. Well, Jesus believed it happened. So he says, you open your Bible and you read Genesis 6. That literally happened. Literally happened. And it's going to happen like that again. That was a literal event that was also a type of event. For as in the days before the flood, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, that actually happened. Your Bible will tell you that actually happened. But Noah entered the ark. That actually happened. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's the ones that wouldn't get on the ark. And that actually happened. God destroyed them all. Well, it's going to be the same way when the Son of Man comes. So it actually happened. But it was a type of what will happen in the future. Awful lot of people are going to be left behind. And they're going to be destroyed because they refused to believe what God said was coming. So you see in this? Literal, it happened. Typological, it was a picture, Jesus says, of my second coming. But the New Testament authors, Jesus and the apostles, also use Midrash. Now, here's what we're talking about. They also said, this is relevant today. You could take a very practical event today and you could apply it to biblical truth. And if you're careful, you're not going to do any abuse. Midrash almost always uses extensive cross-reference. If you're reading a Midrash interpretation, for instance, in the Mishnah, so the Mishnah is a collection, you'll see Midrash in there, it'll be cited. They'll look for all these cross-references. Well, Jesus is very similar in that, and the apostles very similar in that. Here's an example. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, do you know how to give good gifts to your children? Yeah, you do. Dennis, yeah, sure you do. Dads and moms, you know how to give good gifts to your children. See how relevant that is? Hey, I want to meet you where you are. So if you know that, then how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Say, now, wait a minute, Jesus, you're going to start with Eric and end up with God? That's a stretch. Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is starting with God. And he could cite, I could have brought for you tonight, 27 different references that specifically talk about God the Father giving what is good to his children. He had massive cross-references in his mind, but he began with a very contemporary, contextual, relevant subject. You can relate to this. And in that, you can learn something about God. And so when you go read your Bible, when you read, for instance, Psalm 84:11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He says, you can understand that. You can understand a God like that because you're a dad like that. That's Midrash. It's a powerful way to both interpret Scripture and apply Scripture. Be really careful, though, right? Be really careful. Another example. If God clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, men of little faith? He's preaching on anxiety. Why are you so anxious? Now, what's his massive cross-reference here? Genesis chapter 1 and a vast majority of the Psalms and much of the prophets that declare what? God is creator. God is sovereign. You can see those beautiful flowers. You do know, right, that God made those flowers? Don't you think that God can clothe you? How do you interpret that? How do you interpret the New Testament? I'm going to read it for what it means. You really worrying about the coach on your back? What are you thinking? Don't you think God is able to put clothes on you? The God who is the creator of the universe? So he's got this volume of biblical cross-references that expose a God who gives, and he wants Brent to try to put his arms around a God that's beyond comprehension. He says, just look at dads. Look at moms. That's what it means to give good gifts to those that you love. All right, so they did that. Jesus read his Bible that way and applied his Bible that way. They also use Pesher. Pesher is that prophetic application beyond what's in plain sight. Got to be really careful here, but Jesus did it. Here's Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and that was his custom. He entered the synagogue, and he stood up and read, and he read from Isaiah. He opened the book. He found the place where it was written, and here's what he read. Look at it. He's reading out of Isaiah. By the way, the reference specifically is Isaiah Do I have this? I think I do. I'm sorry, I don't have the reference. But he's reading out of Isaiah. You can find it pretty quickly. I think it's Isaiah chapter 6. Here's what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's Isaiah writing about? He's writing about Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he anointed me to preach the gospel. You can read about it. I wrote about it. He came down and he anointed me. That coal that touched my lips that were unclean. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Isaiah wrote that about Isaiah. And you can read that account in the book of Isaiah. And then Jesus closed the book, and look what he said. Gave it back to the attendant, sat down, everybody's fixed on him, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, Isaiah was writing about me. Isaiah was writing about me. Now, that's Pesher. Isaiah was prophesying, speaking forth the word of God as it pertained to him, but he was also prophesying about the coming Messiah. We read it in our English Bible and we say, well, that's a capital M. Did Isaiah put a capital M? Did he know he was talking about Jesus? Well, there would be no capitals. There's no capitals in either the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet. But that is a question that we always kind of struggle with. Did Isaiah know he was writing about Jesus? I don't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew Isaiah wasn't just talking about himself. He was also talking about Jesus. It's a fascinating story. Fascinating way of approaching Scripture. And again, got to be really careful here. This is Jesus being seen in the Old Testament. Now let me take a quick pause here. I've only got a few minutes, but I'll do this fast. It's a major problem today. Nathan Ross, the elders, are somewhat in the loop on that. But it's a major push today in some segments of evangelical interpretation that says we have to see Jesus in every text in the Old Testament. We have to be so Christological that every time we open our Old Testament, it's about Jesus. Now that's a problem because it's not always about Jesus. It is ultimately about Jesus. But we can't see Jesus in every text of the Old Testament. So just kind of a caution or a warning there, because this will get you in trouble. And if you want to test this, if you want to test your own ability to see Jesus in every text, I mean, you can see him right there in Isaiah. All right, there he is. Jesus said he was. I'm right there. Try reading the Song of Solomon with a strong cup of coffee and by yourself. All right, so you're reading the Song of Solomon and you have to ask yourself, what is this about? The obvious answer is this is a love story written from a man to his wife. And the language is romantic and almost illicit. But if it's got to be about Jesus, then it's got to be Jesus writing to his bride, which would be the church. So you go on home now and read Song of Solomon and try to make it about Jesus writing to his church and see how quickly it gets awkward. Really awkward. So he's not in every verse. He's not in every text. And that should just be obvious. And those that are pressing for a Christological revelation in every text, if you follow that dog very far, it won't hunt. And you can do a little study on your own there if you'd like. Jesus did say this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. This is the go-to verse for the Christological interpreters. See, Jesus said I'm in there in every text. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus said. I think Jesus said that I'm in every text that's about me. And you search the Scriptures to find eternal life, and there's plenty in there about me, but you won't even listen to me. I don't think he was saying I'm in every text. But that's really the battleground verse for those of you that are interested in such things, but we have to go on. Allegory, I said it already. Jesus never used allegory. The apostles never read their Old Testament allegorically. They did use Pesher. We mentioned that. They used typology. They tried to expose what was not in plain sight. But they never, ever turn their Bible into allegory. So, a couple more examples. I think I can take the time to do this. You can read your Old Testament, this text. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is Jeremiah writing. What is he writing about? What's Jeremiah writing about? He's writing about somebody named Rachel weeping for her children. This is Jeremiah writing about Israel weeping because her children had been taken into captivity in the Babylonian captivity. All right, so I've got to study, first of all, to even know what Jeremiah meant. What was he writing about? Well, that's what he was writing about. He was writing about Israel's mothers weeping because the best of the best had been taken off to Babylon. Daniel and his friends being in the group. And they refused to be comforted because their children are no more. How can you comfort a mother whose children have been taken away from her? Then we open our New Testament, and Matthew writes about Jesus having to escape to Egypt with his parents. And he said this is what was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was talking about this when he said, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah was writing about the mothers weeping because Herod was murdering the children, and Jesus escaped by the skin of his teeth, right, and went to Egypt. So what's happening here? Did Jeremiah know when he wrote about Israel's weeping for the captivity that he was also writing about Israel's weeping for Herod murdering the children? I don't know if Jeremiah knew that or not. Here's the real question. How did Matthew know? How did Matthew know that Jeremiah was talking about those current events of Herod murdering the children? How could Matthew possibly know? And this is where we have to understand, when we see the apostles and Jesus taking literal texts about present events, even prophetically in Jeremiah's case, and pulling them forward and saying it's really about this event, we have to understand they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because there's another real tendency in Bible interpretation. It's relevant today. We can step into that Old Testament and we can make it about us right now whenever it's convenient. We love the blessing text, not so prone to go grab a cursing text. And we say, that's about us. Well, maybe it is about us. But I'm telling you, you've got to be really, really careful because you're not acting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when you open Jeremiah and make it mean what it didn't obviously mean and make it mean something other than the literal. So I would say this. Well, there's another example. That's the coming out of Egypt example. Again, Hosea said, I loved him like a son when I summoned my son out of Egypt. He's talking about the son who is Israel, who's coming out of captivity in Egypt. And then Matthew says he was talking about Jesus, the real Son of God coming out of Egypt. Again, Matthew does this about four times. He cites Old Testament prophets, and he says it was really about this. And so I put this note. Although the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in ways that go beyond the literal reading through pesher and typology, exercise caution. All contemporary readers must exercise caution when you use those same hermeneutics. I would just tell you, don't do it. It's dangerous. It's reckless. You say, well, how would we know if the Old Testament text was a type of a New Testament or present situation? I'd say you're safe when the New Testament authors did it. You're not safe when you do it. There's plenty to cover in your Bible without having to reach back to some other obscure text and making it about you. You say, well, I don't think that people really do that. Oh, they do. This is one that you'll all recognize. Happens at least once a year all across the United States on the National Day of Prayer. When we go into our Old Testament and we read this. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You ever heard that text applied to us? You ever heard anybody say that was written about the United States? That if we will just fall on our face and repent, that he'll hear our prayers and heal our land and everything will be okay? Again, just tune in the National Day of Prayer. You'll see it. It's on all their promos. That's a huge mistake. Because there is nothing in that text and no reference in the New Testament that makes that text about anything other than those people. Israel. And if you don't just try to make it something, just any to do that, you have to deny the literal interpretation. Jesus never denied the literal to make the type. He affirmed the literal and made the type. So what does that literally say? Well, just look at it. First of all, We have to be in a context where God shuts up the heavens with no rain, commands locusts to devour the land, and sends pestilence among not Americans, but Christians. So if you happen to be living as a Christian in America, in a Christian church, and you're suffering from drought, pestilence, and locusts, then it might apply to you because you can't deny what it literally says. And then, oh, by the way, only my people called by my name are the ones who humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Only Christians would this apply to. This is not a call to a national day of prayer of all faiths, of all people, even people of no faith. And surely if we repent, God will heal our land. Well, that's denying, again, the literal. The literal is his people. And if you want to stress that to literally the church, that's fine, but you're going to have to take the literal with it. Then it says God will heal, their land. Now you have to believe that you're a Christian living in America and this place belongs to you. So unless you're willing to deny the literal, you've got no grounds to take that as a type of exposition for New Testament Christians and apply it to a national mandate for prayer. You're shackling God through an abuse of Scripture for whatever personal gain you might see in it, which I guess is you hope the wickedness will stop. So do you see how we do that? And I would just say to you, Matthew did that. You better not do that. Jesus did that. You better not do that. Because they were very selective when they did it. And those are the ones we ought to follow. Very quickly, really quickly, how did the early church then interpret their Bible? We see how Jesus and the apostles did it, never denying the literal, never embracing allegory, but readily seeing a type and a foreshadowing of Christ himself as the fulfillment of all promises. The early church, now we're in this timeline, we're moving in from the death of the apostles to the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Very quickly, here's the summary. The early church continued to be Christocentric, the same interpretation employed by Christ and the New Testament writers. The earliest Christian writers used a functional hermeneutic. They encouraged local churches in their faith. And while there was a usage of the typological, the early church eventually moved to a primary use of an allegorical hermeneutic because that was what was popular in the Greek culture. In other words, old Philo didn't rest quietly. He had influenced people in the Alexandrian area, and that influence began to rise as the church spread into the Greek culture, and they started reading their Bibles allegorically, and it really gained the day. And then you had the rise of Gnostics in the first century, who were people who claimed to have secret teachings of Jesus that had been handed down to them by the apostles as they sat at the apostles' feet. And so the church increasingly then reacted to that by employing a traditional or an authoritative hermeneutic. In other words, the regulae fide, the rule of faith, tradition rose up to defend against this kind of allegorical Gnostic teaching. So that early church tradition, practically speaking, came to rival Scripture as the authority for doctrine in the church, and it became the basis for all interpretations. And what got lost in both allegory and tradition was a faithful hermeneutic that says, what does it say? What did God mean? And how does it apply to me? There was a real battle. You can chase this in history, the hermeneutical battle, primarily from the two schools in the early church. The Alexandrian influence, which again was all allegory, literal interpretation was only the vehicle to find the real meaning. And then there was a school in Antioch that was taking a literal approach. They thought allegory was foolish. They were, in fact, the Antioch school, very, very faithful. So you can read about the Alexandrian school of interpretation. It's in your notes. Basically, it was Philo who influenced Clement, who influenced Origen, and the Bible was just allegory. Everything was allegory. This is how they viewed it. Now we have a tripart division of man, body, soul, and spirit. The literal meaning speaks only to the flesh. The moral meaning speaks to the soul. But the allegory, the hidden meaning, that's the real spiritual stuff that we need. And so they took basic interpretation away from the people. You had to have some kind of mystic approach to it. Origen's interpretation, for instance, of the story of Lot having sexual relations with his daughter. Here's what Origen said. First of all, it actually did happen. It was literal. But the moral truth that was in it was that Lot represented the rational human mind. Lot's wife represents the flesh. Lot's daughters are vainglory and pride. Now, you can read all about this. He wrote a whole sermon on this. So the Bible doesn't say anything like that. But that's got to be the moral principle. And then the spiritual, well, Lot represents the Old Testament law, Lot's wife represents the Israelites' rebellion in the wilderness, and Lot's daughters represent Jerusalem and Samaria. At some point, it just becomes crazy. But this is gaining the day in Alexandria. In Antioch, a very literal interpretation, notice the end of this. Theodore was considered the greatest exegete in Antioch of this era of the early church. Faithful biblical hermeneutic. But Theodore had a student named Nestorius, who became a heretic. So trained in this school to practice biblical hermeneutics, but hermeneutics won't guard you from heresy. And he became a heretic. And when he was labeled a heretic, the school was basically thrown out with him. And so the only bastion for literal interpretation basically died at the consequence of a heretic. Not because that's what he was taught, but because that's what he became to believe. And that essentially ushers in the dark ages of the church. Nobody seemingly has access to the Bible anymore. But there was one man, one obscure man, who would remain an influence. And his name was Augustine. And Augustine had a faithful hermeneutical principles, basically faithful. Let me give you the list real quick. Genuine Christian faith has to be possessed if you want to read your Bible and interpret it. Good one, right? If you're not a Christian, you ain't going to get this. Number two, the literal and historical must be held in high regard. You can never ignore the literal. You can never ignore the historical context. Number three, Scripture has more than one meaning and the allegorical should be used to find the second meaning. Not so good. But this is Augustine, whose primary influence early in his life was where? Alexandria. All right, so he's not immune to all that allegorical influence. Next principle, biblical numbers have significance. What do you think about that principle? It's not like every number means something. But you're not going to study your Bible very far or get very deep into commentaries and faithful exposition that you don't learn that 7 means something. What does it mean? Completion. What does 6 mean? What's one less than complete? You. Humans. Humans are sixes. And lots of numbers like that. 3, primarily representative of the Trinity. And so there are numbers that the Bible uses, repeats, refers to, and you build some truth on that. Well, we thank Augustine for that. He really introduced that. Not in the hypernumerical way, but in a faithful way. Also, he taught the Old Testament should be understood as a Christian document because it's about Christ. He was Christological in his approach to the Old Testament. That's a good thing. The interpreter's task is to derive his interpretation from the text. Do not force your preconceived interpretation into the text. Before it was a word, he was an exegete. And he was opposed to eisegesis. Don't read into it. He wrote, we must consult the analogy of faith. You cannot disconnect your interpretation of the Bible from the history of God's people. Tradition can't be the authority, but God's word lives and has survived in its people, through its people. Remember, before it was written down, it was its people. And so you can't ignore the analogy of faith or tradition. No scripture is to ever be studied out of its immediate context or the context of the rest of scripture. It is Augustine's principles that the reformers will grip as a way out of the darkness and back to the light. And next week we'll study an evangelical hermeneutic. How do we approach our Bible? And Augustine is where we start. There were 2 more points. I thought I was done, but these are in your notebook. Don't build a doctrine on an obscure passage. Right? Doctrines will have many representations in the text. And I love this last one. Augustine taught this. The Holy Spirit is not a substitute for diligent study. You still got to study the text. You can't just lean back and say, oh, God will give me the interpretation. All right, sorry I left those out.